Chris, some notices at the beginning just to say that during the week, the ladies' Bible study resumes on Tuesday at 1:30, and the prayer meeting is here in the hall on Wednesday at 7:30, and that the lunch club meets on Thursday at 12:15. Next week, services are at 11 and 6, as usual in the morning. We celebrate the Lord's Supper as well. Let me remind you, there's team coffee at the end of the service, so please stay behind and we'll get a chance to speak at the close. Let me read some verses as a call to worship tonight. These are from 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says this, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Well, we're going to open our service by singing a hymn that speaks about the mercy of God. "Thy mercy, my God," is the theme of my song. And we'll stand to sing this together.
Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, the first to the last, has won my affections and bound my soul fast. Without thy sweet mercy I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair, but through thy free goodness my spirit's revived, and he that first made me is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart. Dissolved by thy goodness, I fall to the ground and weep to the praise of the mercy I found. Great Father of mercies, thy goodness I own, and crucify Son, all praise to the Spirit, whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. All praise to the Spirit, whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine.
Let's pray together. Let's pray. Almighty God, we bless you and praise you this evening as you have made yourself known to us, as you have spoken and revealed yourself in your word and through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we know you as a God of mercy, and we know that through your word and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit and through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge tonight that we've come to know you in a personal way, and we recognize that this is not simply our own doing. It's the work of your grace and the work of your Spirit and the work of your gospel in our lives. And we pray tonight that as we gather, we might come to know you and to know your Son, Jesus Christ, in a deeper and a fuller way. Lord, we ask that we might know something more about his love towards us, that we might know something more about your majesty and your power and your greatness, and that we might know for ourselves something of your help and your strength in our lives. Lord, we acknowledge that we are weak and frail human beings, and that apart from you, we can do nothing. How we long to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He is like water for thirsty souls, life-giving water, who quenches our eternal thirst. Lord, may we drink from the fountain of your grace this evening. May we drink deeply from Christ himself. And may we find in him our true satisfaction and rest for our souls. Lord, bless us. Not because we deserve it, for surely we don't. Bless us according to your mercy and grace, and for the honour of your great name, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now tonight we're going to begin a series looking through the book of Daniel, the Old Testament book of Daniel, a well-known book, well-known stories for those of us who have been brought up in the church, certainly in Sunday school. But it's a book of really kind of almost, as they used to, the football pundits talk about, a game of two halves. It's a kind of book of two halves. First six chapters are pretty well known, but the final six chapters are very different. And my plan is that we'll not simply confine ourselves to the first six chapters, but to work our way throughout the book. But tonight we begin by reading Daniel chapter 1. We're going to do that just now. That's page 737 in the Church Bible, 737, Daniel chapter 1. And we'll read the whole of the first chapter from verse 1 through to verse 21. Let's hear and read together in God's word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding, about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Amen. And may God bless to us his word this evening. We're going to sing again, this time the modern version of the Lord's My Shepherd, and we'll stand to sing this together.
The Lord's my shepherd.
Pray together. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you and praise you that we know you as our great and good shepherd. We thank you that you are the pastor and chief shepherd of our souls. That by your grace and mercy, we belong in your flock, in your family, in your church. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. We thank you that he is the one who went out to bring back the lost and erring sheep. Lord, tonight we confess that some of us are indeed in need of your forgiveness. for things that we've done, or indeed for things that we've left undone. Words that we've spoken out of turn. Thoughts that we've harbored. Lord, we need to know that you forgive us. Many of us stand in need of transformation and renewal. We need to be refreshed in your service. We need our zeal for you to be rekindled and renewed. Yet others of us stand in need of friends to be with us as we travel through difficult times. Need of grace to make it through another week at work or at college or at school. Lord, may we know your help and your provision this week, so we can say with the psalmist that we are no longer in want. Lord, for those of us who are perhaps weary and tired, Lord, grant renewed strength and vigor that we may seek to do your will in all things. Show us what it is for the one who is the good shepherd to renew and restore our souls. And if some of us are perplexed and bewildered, perhaps unsure about what to do or which way to turn, Lord, grant to us the guidance, the direction afforded by your Holy Spirit. Lead us in right paths for your name's sake. And for those here, and indeed those known to us who are walking through dark valleys, times of affliction, difficulty, bereavement, loss, pain, illness, fear, anxiety, troubles unknown to others. Lord, by your Spirit, grant to us faith and confidence in you. Grant to us the ability to say, even in the midst of difficult times, that we are not afraid, that we are not fearful, because you are the one who is with us. Your rod and staff bring us comfort. Lord, may your light shine upon us, even in the darkest of valleys. And may your goodness and your mercy pursue us relentlessly. May your goodness and mercy follow us through all our days, so that at the last we may find ourselves dwelling in your house for all eternity. Lord, help us to invest our lives not in this world, in its kingdoms and philosophies and empires, but help us to invest our lives in the great kingdom of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing together again. This time we're going to sing the song, "As the Deer Pants for the Water, So My Soul Longs After You." It's a prayer drawn from the book of Psalms, really asking that we might come to know God in a very real and personal way. "As the deer pants for the water."
Desire and I long to worship.
you've got a Bible, let's turn to Daniel chapter 1. And let's pray together. God our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inspired by you, breathed out by you. We thank you that it's reliable. We thank you for the way that it speaks into our lives. And we pray that as we open the scriptures tonight, that you would indeed speak to us, that we would hear your voice, and that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. In one of his books, Dale Ralph Davis, Old Testament scholar, recounts a story told to him by a fellow pastor and a friend. And the story is about Elizabeth Elliot, who I think she died last year. She, some of you will know, she was twice widowed. First, by the martyred death of her missionary husband, Jim Elliot, killed by the Auca Indians. And then, perhaps less well known, by the death of her second husband, the theologian Addison Leach. Elizabeth Elliot spoke of how helpful the Apostles' Creed was to her when she mourned the death of Dr. Leach. She said that she used it to answer this question: what things have not changed, even though my husband has died? What things have not changed, even though my husband has died? What things have not changed, even though my world has fallen apart? I think one can imagine Daniel and his friends asking a similar question. After they found themselves transported from their homeland in Judah to Babylon in 605 BC, they may well have asked themselves, what has not changed, even though we now find ourselves in a very different land, a very different country, even though we now find ourselves in Babylon? The text of Daniel chapter 1 gives a very unequivocal answer to that question. God has not changed. He is still there. He is still present. He is still in control. You'll notice how three times in the chapter, at verse 2, and then verse 9, and then verse 17, we are told specifically that God gave. God gave. It's as if the author does not want us to miss this point. There is a God in Babylon, and he is still ruling over all things. So what does this opening chapter tell us about, as the writer Francis Schaeffer put it, the God who is there? Well, the first thing is this. I want you to notice that God is there in times of cultural upheaval. And we find that in the first two verses, which really serves as the introduction to the whole story of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand some of the vessels of the house of God. He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. I think it is very difficult for us to imagine or to grasp the devastating effect of the exile in Babylon to the Jewish people. Their God appeared to be weaker than the gods of Babylon. Their holy city was destroyed. Their temple was burned. Their sacred vessels from that temple were removed. What a devastating experience for them. Not only that, but people were deported and taken from Judah to Babylon. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, we find these words, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God." The verses of Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2, tell us that this catastrophic defeat was in fact the Lord's doing. And the Lord, verse 2, gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. In other words, this terrible event, this traumatic event of captivity and exile, was God's work. It was not a chance event. It was not some kind of random collection of circumstances. This was God at work. Isaiah had spoken during the reign of Hezekiah. He said this, Isaiah 39, "The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." In other words, the Lord himself precipitated these events. And that's a challenging word, isn't it? Sometimes when our faith is trembling, everything appears to be crashing around us, we discover that it is the Lord himself who is shaking the foundations. Daniel knew that he was in a foreign land. And he knew he was there because God meant him to be there. There wasn't something accidental about it. The fact that there are great crises internationally, socially, culturally, personally, does not mean that our God has been toppled from the throne. I think one of the things that's often forgotten in this story is that at its outset, Daniel and his friends were most probably young teenagers. Maybe around 40 years of age. And this deportation must have been produced a tremendous crisis of faith, not just for them, but for all who had to experience it. These young men, part of the Jewish nobility, plucked from their immediate surroundings and then plunged into a very different, a very sophisticated alien culture. Jerusalem, the holy city, had been conquered. The temple had been ransacked. Many of its best people deported, plucked out and removed from their social, religious, cultural roots. Well, you can just put yourself in that kind of place. It must have appeared to them that God's promises had failed, that God had in some way abandoned his people. And you can imagine the kind of questions that people were asking. Where is God? Why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he speak? Why doesn't he come and help us? Why have you allowed this, God? This crisis of faith was heightened, I think, by the fact that these young men were plunged into the midst of an environment that was radically different from that which they knew and had grown up with. Babylon was the greatest city in the world at that time. one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was the center, the capital of a powerful, expanding pagan empire. Babylonian society was sophisticated and advanced beyond anything that they had experienced back home in Jerusalem. And so you get the picture here of what we're being told has happened. Daniel and his friends, their world had quite literally been turned upside down. Back in Jerusalem, their horizons were dominated by biblical religion. But not now. They no longer lived in a society where it paid to be a faithful Jew. That kind of privilege had been stripped away. Babylonian society was dominated by religious pluralism and the worship of many different gods. In Babylon, there was no hint of the God of Israel. There was no temple. There was no synagogue. There was no Bible. There was no physical, tangible evidence to remind them of their God. Small wonder that the exiles sang by the rivers of Babylon. We sat and wept when we remembered Zion. And I don't think I'm stretching the point when I say that as God's people here in the Western world, we too face a similar crisis of faith. The past, I don't know, 50 years has seen us transported, not geographically, but spiritually, into a very different culture. We've witnessed a tremendous reversal of the Christian privilege that we have enjoyed in our country. Other religions are on our doorsteps. Mosques, temples, and so forth are to be seen in the high streets of our towns and cities. Religious pluralism is the new social reality. The Christian consensus that has, broadly speaking, existed perhaps for about a millennium is disappearing before our eyes. And in its place, a new society is emerging. A pagan society in which Christianity is no longer at the center. One in which it no longer pays to be a man or a woman of biblical convictions, as it once did. And the question for us is the same as it was for Daniel and for his friends and for the Jews of his day. How can we sing the Lord's song while in a foreign land? You see, we are living in our own days of cultural upheaval. We are now living in Babylon. But friends, that does not mean that God is not here. That does not mean that God is not sovereign. We need to remember that there is a God, even in Babylon, and that God is there in the midst of times of cultural upheaval. And in fact, not only that, God has allowed such cultural change and transformation to happen. And that brings me to the second thing here. Not just that God is there in the midst of cultural upheaval, but God is there, you'll notice here, to bless his people. The main kind of section, I suppose, of the story that we're introduced to runs from verse 3 through 16. In verse 3 we read, "The king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, royal family, nobility, youths and so forth, to come and to learn the literature and language of the Chaldeans." So what really happening here is that to Daniel and his three friends is that King Nebuchadnezzar had a plan. He was no fool. And he knew that subduing Jerusalem and other cities and kingdoms by military force was never going to be enough. He had to find a way of keeping the nations that he'd conquered loyal to him. And so he devised a strategy. And that strategy was to take the most gifted and able young men from the nations he had conquered and then to educate them and assimilate them into Babylonian culture. And then in due course, he would send them back to their homeland to act as his servants, his agents, and his governors. So what we see in these verses is that Nebuchadnezzar is wanting to turn these young Jews into Babylonians. He wants them to think, to speak, and act not as those who belong to Jerusalem, but as those who belong to Babylon. And his strategy involved, for example, isolation. They are taken away, you notice, from their safe, familiar surroundings. They're removed from Jerusalem. They're cut off from their roots. And we know that that in and of itself can be a very difficult thing. It can cause some people to lose their faith. Apart from the, away from the familiar surroundings of home, maybe in a college or university, young people can be tempted to abandon the faith of their parents. That's something of what's happening here, this isolation taken out of the familiar. And then there's indoctrination. We're told that they were taught the language and the literature of the Babylonians. In other words, they were being taught a whole different way of looking at the world. They were being taught to think as Babylonians and not as Jews. And then there's also a kind of confusion taking place as well, because you'll notice that they had their names changed. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, Azariah he called Abednego. Their Jewish names, each of their Jewish names incorporated the name of God. Well, these were abandoned in the favor of new names that reflected the gods of Babylon. And you get this a quite subtle, ingenious, strategic plan designed to gradually assimilate Daniel and his friends into Babylonian culture. You get the picture. This is a picture of the Babylonian world trying to squeeze Daniel and his three friends into its mold. Trying to get them to think and act and live as those not loyal to Yahweh, not loyal to the Lord, but those who are loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. Now we face, I think, something of that pressure today, perhaps not as dramatic fashion as Daniel and his friends, but we face that nonetheless. The pressure is on us all the time to think as this world thinks, to speak as this world speaks, to live our lives as this world lives. And there is a battle, a struggle for our minds going on today in our culture. Ideologies, differing ideologies competing for control of our minds, of the way that we think, seeking to shape and to dominate our thoughts. That's why Paul said to the Romans, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your minds. And so the question is, how do we respond to this kind of pressure? I suppose sometimes people are quite happy to conform. Just go with the flow. Anything for a quiet life. And as a result, they become absolutely indistinguishable from the prevailing attitudes and values of the day, swept along by every new fad and fashion. And still others engage in a program of resistance by advocating, I suppose, you would almost say like a complete withdrawal. You know, you pull up the drawbridge, retreat behind the walls of a fortress, lock yourself into obscurity and irrelevance in the process. And it strikes me that down through the ages, God's people have wavered between these two extremes. One being so absorbed into the culture that we become indistinguishable from it, or being so different and isolated that actually we are removed from any place of contact with others. And those are two great temptations. But notice how Daniel and his friends respond. Notice how they cope with this crisis of faith and conscience. How do they begin to sing the Lord's song in this strange foreign land? Well, I think at one level we have to say that Daniel and his friends took their place and they got involved. They said yes to a pagan education. They said yes to a career in politics. They said yes to a change in name. They learned magic and astrology. They didn't object to their Babylonian names. They set themselves to serve in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel and his friends saw the distinction between learning and understanding and believing. Actually, there's a remarkable degree of acceptance here of cultural change by Daniel and his friends. They saw or understood that in some way God's hand was in this. They believed that they'd been sent to Babylon precisely to sing the Lord's song in that strange and foreign land. They knew that God was with them to bless them. They knew there was a God in Babylon. They knew that the God who was with them in Jerusalem was with them still. And as a result, they got involved in Babylonian education and political life. There is nothing wrong with a secular education, as long as we do not swallow everything we're told. Because the secular way of looking at life excludes the God of the Bible. Its writers and teachers promote a different way, a very different way of looking at the world. God is not in their thoughts, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so, like these young men here, we need to examine critically what we're reading and what we're being taught. But also, like them, we need to be living as salt and light in our dark and decaying culture. Oh, it's not just enough to withdraw completely, we have to engage. And the danger, I suppose, sometimes is that we retreat into a kind of Christian subculture. And we talk about prayer and holiness and the doctrines of grace, and we simply preach to the converted. Our influence in Babylon goes no further. Jesus said, don't hide your light under a bushel. Be like a city on a hill that cannot be hid. Let your light shine before men. But that involvement or engagement with the world, with Babylon, is never to be unconditional. Godly living in a godless society is a complex thing. But it begins with a spirit of detachment. With the ability to say, no. No. I will not do that. No, I don't agree with that. And we're told that Daniel resolved, verse 8, not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. The AV puts it, Daniel purposed in his heart. I like that. He purposed in his heart, not to defile himself. And so they stood their ground courageously and courteously on this issue of eating royal food. Daniel resolved he would not defile himself with the king's food, or the wine that he drank. He asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. The chief of the eunuchs said, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. Why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths of your own age? Daniel said to the steward, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. So the steward took away their food and their wine, and they were given vegetables. Now, why did they say no to this? Why did they draw the line here? They accepted so much, but they said no to this royal food. They were swallowing Babylonian teaching. Why couldn't they also swallow the Babylonian meat and wine, or at least the royal meat and wine. What was it about this that gave them problems? Well, commentators have a field day trying to come up with some suggestions about this, but clearly they saw eating from the king's table as being some sort of defilement. They saw it as a moral and spiritual matter. Perhaps the most likely reason is that in the ancient world, sharing the food of someone's table was viewed in some way as an expression of covenant loyalty. Rather like saluting a flag or declaring an oath of allegiance. So by taking the food, Daniel and his friends would have been declaring their dependence upon the king and their loyalty towards him. Now, that's a suggestion. We say, well, he was giving them the food anyway. But this food was from the king's table. And it seems to be at this point that they drew the line. Commitment and loyalty that belonged exclusively to God, they could not give to this king. This king's table was a step too far. It was a sign to both themselves and to others that their hearts belonged to God. There's a kind of spirit of detachment being displayed here. They refused to worship anyone or anything other than the Lord. They refused to be idolaters. They refused to have anything else at the center of their lives other than the Lord himself. And perhaps in a sense, the king's table is a kind of symbol of compromise. Looks appealing and attractive and inviting. And the world says, come, eat with me, give me your loyalty, give me your heart. Yet friendship with the world is enmity with God. There will always be lines we cannot or should not cross. Because to do so would be to defile ourselves and compromise our faith. It's important for each of us to resolve before God where we stand on crucial issues. If Daniel had not taken a stand here, I wonder how likely it would have been that he would have stood firm when threatened with death all these years later in the lion's den. Decisions that shape our lives and our destinies are not arrived at the spur of the moment. We have to think through the implications of our faith and our loyalty to God. We need to cultivate a Christian outlook, a Christian mindset, and apply our minds to the use of our money, to our relationships, our use of time, the material we read or watch. If we don't, then every eddy and current of this age and of this world will simply sweep us around and sweep us along, and we will end up being useless in God's sight. Salt that loses its saltiness is fit for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Without a living commitment and consecration to God, the Lord's song will simply be drowned out. And it's important that we understand, even in Babylon, that God is with us. He is always with his people. There is still a God in Babylon. The question is, are we putting him first? Are we following him? Are we honouring him in all that we seek to say and do? Well, God is there in the midst of this great cultural change. God is there with his people as they seek to follow him. And they're also here, God is there, you'll notice, to sustain his people. We're told from verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them, again, learning and skill. They had understanding. Daniel had understanding of dreams. The king spoke with them, and none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We know that the fear of Ashpenaz was that because they were refusing the king's food, they'd become weak and less healthy than others. But we're told that they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. They were blessed physically, they were blessed intellectually, and so we see God at work here, perhaps not in a dramatic way, but in these ordinary decisions of life, blessing his people as they took a stand for him. And I think, again, there's a lesson here that we need to learn and we need to understand, is that nobody loses out by refusing to compromise. God is no man's debtor. God sustains his faithful people. I think of the story, of course, of Eric Liddell running at the Olympic Games in 1924 in the 400 meter final because he wouldn't run on a Sunday. And certainly in the film, and I think it's reputed that before the race he was handed a note which contained the words of 1 Samuel 2:30, "Them that honour me, I will honour." And against all odds, he went to become Olympic champion and world record holder. The story of Eric Liddell continues, of course, because he walked away from worldly fame to become a missionary in China. Someone once described the secret of his life as this: he unreservedly committed his life to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. In other words, he honoured God and put him first. Eric Liddell honoured God in China. He died there. Daniel honoured God in Babylon. What about us? Our duty to the world is not withdrawal, nor is it conformity. We are missionaries. We have a job to do. But our usefulness is bound up with our loyalty to God. For it's even in those small choices of everyday life that character is formed and destiny is shaped. And who knows where such loyalty may lead? 600 years after the witness of Daniel and his friends in Babylon, we're told of certain other wise men, magi, astrologers from the east, who came to Jerusalem, looking for the one who was to be born King of the Jews. They said they'd seen his star and had come to worship him. I don't think it's fanciful to suggest that they may have been something of the spiritual descendants of Daniel and his friends in Babylon. Men who, hundreds of years later, were brought to the feet of Jesus in worship and adoration. Because, friends, when we stand for God and resolve to honour him and not to defile ourselves, then there is no knowing in the providence of God what the consequences of that may be. It's not who you are or where you are that ultimately matters in the kingdom of God. It's what you are. Because when we resolve to sing the Lord's song, even in a strange land, there's no telling where that song will be heard. Our God will sustain and will bless his people. And then very quickly and finally here, just as we close, there's a final thing. That God is there to bless his people and sustain his people, but also there, God is there to preserve his people. Look at verse 21. "And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." That's how the chapter ends, just seven words, but they're full of significance. Because it's as if the writer presses the fast forward button, and we're in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. That's 539 BC. And the mighty Babylonian Empire is now gone. It's consigned to the dustbin of history. Babylon is gone, but God's servant remains. Kingdoms rise and fall, but God's people continue. Isaiah says he brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. You see what this little last verse of the chapter is saying? The people of God, servants of God, will outlast all the kingdoms of this age and this world. Another story Dale Ralph Davis tells is how on the 10th of December 1958, the 43-year-old boxer Archie Moore defended his light heavyweight title against, I think it's a Canadian, Yvonne Durrell. Moore was 43, Durrell was 30. Durrell knocked Moore down three times in the first round, once again in the fifth round. And yet as the fight progressed, strangely, Moore got stronger and Durrell got weaker. And so in the 11th round, Moore recorded, unbelievably, his 127th knockout. He simply outlasted his younger opponent. And that's what that final verse of Daniel chapter 1 tells us. The servants of God, the kingdom of God, the people of God will outlast all the kingdoms of this age. Babylon may rule and reign, but only for a time. Only at God's permission. And it will not reign forever. The kingdom of God alone will stand. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, shall not stand against it. So friends, here is where we need to invest our lives. In the God who is there, even in Babylon, and whose kingdom shall never fail. Let's pray. God our Father, we ask that you would sustain us and preserve us and keep us and bless us. As your people, help us to stand in the day of trial and the day of test. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to put you first. Lord, we live in challenging times, challenging circumstances. And we often find ourselves under pressure. Lord, remind us that you are with us and that you'll never leave us or abandon us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close our service. We're going to sing Restore, O Lord, the honour of your name, and works of sovereign power come shake the earth again. And we'll stand to sing. We are. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest, remain and abide with us all, this night and always. Amen.